Today, we're going to talk about providence, another, controversial topic, if you will. And, we'll look at that. This is chapter 5. Let's open with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you did create everything out of nothing. You created us. You created this entire universe for your glory, and it certainly does glorify you. It is amazing. And yet it is corrupted by our sin, and we pray that you'd help us to understand better our place in this world and your place in this world and over this world. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so some people get the two paragraph sections of the confession, and then some of us get the eight paragraph sections of the confession and have to fit it into our time. But actually, I think we can do that this morning. But just some interesting things about this chapter 5, and you can find it in the back of your hymnal. I don't remember the exact page number, but 851, thank you. So there are seven sections. There are 460 words, give or take. It's probably a couple more. How many periods do you think there are? How many periods? Don't look. Don't count. Seven periods. Okay, now you're smart, huh? Okay, how many average words per sentence then? Close. Set, 67 or something like that. In between 60 and 70 words per sentence. And three of them are only like 25 word sentences. So that even makes it worse. Yes, I only have to teach seven sentences this morning. A lot of commas and semicolons, but I did not, because I've never diagrammed a sentence in my life, which is, I plan to hold out on that. There's a story there, but sorry, we'll get to that later if we're just ahead of schedule. But anyway, now I kind of was looking at it. So, well, why is it so long? Why are there all these clauses and everything? And that, I think, is in the nature of this topic. And there's a few things that the Westminster Divines who wrote this have to say. There's an outline in the back. So like one per family. So if anybody's missing one, does everybody have an outline? One per family? Is there anybody missing one? Okay. If there's an extra, we could send one back to the Curls. Okay. So why does it do this? Well, I categorized these things, and I said, well, one of the reasons they do this is in this particular difficult subject, sometimes they need to say, it's so maybe boggling to the human mind, they have to say, yes, really, all of it. And so I'm going to list this, 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 and this, because, I know what you're thinking. No, it can't be. Yeah, yes, it is. And then sometimes they need to say, well, normally in the human mind, A implies B. But no, we're going to bound that, because for God, sometimes A doesn't imply B. Okay, even though you're expecting it. So we have to make that clear to you. And then the third is, sometimes some of these things, there's a lot of things God's doing with this particular characteristic of himself and how he runs the world. And so we're going to list several of those because, again, we want to make sure you understand it is comprehensive. So the actual ideas themselves aren't really that complicated. They're maybe just a little bit hard to digest. So section 1 of chapter 5, God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. And so you see some of the things I was talking about there. It's to the praise of God. Well, it's not just one characteristic of God that he does this for. It's to the praise not only of his goodness, but of his justice. And not only of his justice, but his mercy. All these things, the idea of providence works together to glorify God in all his aspects. It's not just, you know, sometimes we might look at something, maybe what he did with, say, the Egyptians. That shows God's justice. Providence shows all his characteristics, or many of them. Now, so what is the idea of providence? The central thing? He governs all creatures, actions, and things. Okay? God, we talk about God being sovereign over them, but one of the challenges that we have is when we think of sovereignty, there'll be a lot of people that say, oh, I believe God is sovereign, but what I do is my own choice. God doesn't actually have anything to say about that. He's just letting it happen. Okay? And I say, that's not sovereignty. And the Westminster Confession says, no, sovereignty is actually governing, not just allowing. Okay? So that is God's providence in that he is governing everything. Now, one of the things that in studying about this, and somebody made a comment of teaching this doctrine, which sometimes we don't want to be right out there with because maybe it's a little embarrassing or conflicting with that idea of free will that so many people believe in. When teaching this doctrine is not embarrassing to God at all. I mean, this is how God operates. So teaching this doctrine is, in fact, glorifying to him. Because the exercise of this doctrine is glorifying to him. Does that make sense? Nothing to be ashamed of. Nothing to hide under a bushel. Okay? God makes it clear throughout Scripture that this is how he operates. He governs the affairs of men, as our founders said. He governs everything. And the purpose is to what? Already mentioned. Glorify himself. Okay. This, everything that we can possibly, see, understand, sense with our five senses, it all exists and operates to glorify God at his plan. Okay. Number two, although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, God the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence he ordered them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. Now, if you go to PHC, we use words like this all the time, the first cause and contingently and all that. But for the rest of us, well, maybe not so much. But just digging you, PHC guys. But what do these mean? Are they really that deep and you know, far or hard to understand? The main thing is God foreknows the ends and the means. Now, a lot of times we are tempted to think he sees the results and how it gets there. It, you know, it could be any number of ways, but no, he even foreknows the means that it happens. The other thing about this word foreknew, what do you think that means? Foreknew. Or the foreknowledge of God. What does that mean? Okay, a knowledge of love and intimacy, which implies relationship, right? We use that, we've seen that word new in various circumstances between people in the Bible. And it is not, and particularly God foreknowing us, right? For those he foreknew, he predestined. Okay. So there is an activity in this knowledge. It is not, he looked down, as they say, I don't know why they always use this expression, but the corridors of time, and he saw what was going to happen. And that's how he, you know, guided, you know, history and everything, because he could see down the corridors of time. No, this is an active, in the same way he foreknew us, which was really a choosing. Okay. So he foreknows events by ordering them, by choosing the events that are going to happen. And in that way, he's the first cause, or the ultimate cause. Ultimately, why did this happen? Well, we can just skip to the end and say, well, that's God ordained that that was going to happen, right? Now, normally, you know, if we're looking at an accident, car accident, we want to have something more specific than that. And, you know, we want to look at the second causes, okay? The people involved and the vehicles and this and that and the other thing, right? That's not a very good explanation to decide who's going to pay the insurance, you know, whose insurance rates are going to go up after this accident. Well, God ordained it. Well, I'm sorry, that doesn't really take it off your insurance, right? No. Let's look at the second causes. And what are the second causes? Those are the means. And they can happen either necessarily, freely, or contingently. Okay? If I, you know, drop this pen, necessarily it's going to fall, right? Gravity. It just necessarily, that's going to happen. Okay. I chose to drop that pen. So freely, I made a choice that was ordained by God. Amazingly, the choice of whether I actually did it. Now see, I didn't do it that time. Was ordained by God. But do I mean, I'm thinking, I'm making the choice, okay? To me, I'm making a choice. And then contingently, this pen will not fall unless I let go of it. It's contingent that there's something else. A has to happen before B can happen. But in all those things, the bottom line is God is using the things around us, the things that we do, the choices that we make, to accomplish his very specific plan, the things that are ordained. So, classic example, which of course is well documented, and that in fact this is God specifically working, was Pharaoh. Okay, no matter what happened, Pharaoh was never going to let those people go, because God ordained that that was the case. But he had the choice at any time to wise up and see. And I'm sure he had people telling him, you're going to destroy Egypt. Okay. It was never going to happen, but he had the choice because God ordained it. Okay. Any questions on that? Again, sounds complicated with this first cause, second cause stuff. And those are just, you know, very, you know, precise words to explain this concept. He ordains everything. He's the ultimate cause, but he uses these other means. Okay. Now, section 3, God in his ordinary providence maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. One word summary of that: miracles. Okay, there, you know, certainly we read through the Bible. There's all different kinds of miracles. There's things like the Egyptians being, you know, drowned in the ocean, parting the Red Sea. There's the miracles of healing people, raising people from the dead. But even in our time today, while we don't believe there are people that are blessed with this gift of miracles, which was attesting to the authority and who the apostles were, who Jesus was, you know, that time is gone. Does that mean that there are no miracles today? There are certainly situations that I'm sure you've heard of where somebody is, say, in that accident, and everybody is looking at it and they're saying, there's no way anybody survived that. Just no way. Or the doctor that goes in and they're going to operate on the cancer and it's gone. And they cannot, for the life of them, come up with an explanation. Now, maybe there was, in fact, a second cause somewhere that we just have no idea. You know, there's this bacterial creature that eats cancer we've just never seen and disappeared, you know, right after the fact, and the doctor has no clue. You know, that could be. But the point is, and even so, I'd say you'd probably chalk that up to God intervening in a way that he doesn't normally intervene. Okay, normally, when I drop the pen, it's going to hit the ground, and nothing's going to stop it. We would be amazed if it stopped in the middle, you know. And for God's purposes, this is saying he may do that. Okay, he may, in fact, do that. Not for us to know, count on or control or anything like that. Okay, any questions about that? Okay, he normally uses means, but he's not bound by our rules. He's not bound by our experience. All right, number four. Here's where we start getting into some even trickier stuff, because we start talking about sin. What's the human A follows B consequence? If God is in control of everything, let's get somebody else involved here besides our pupils here in the front row. If God's ordains everything, then what is the conclusion? He must, Judy? Okay, we're not responsible, which means he must be, right? I mean, if he ordained it, if he planned it, if it's part of his plan to glorify himself, then by definition, right? By definition, he must be responsible. If you have this experience, I'm guessing most of you won't, but if you ever plan a bank robbery and have nothing to do with the actual robbery, saying that you didn't actually do anything to rob the bank is not going to get you very far with the authorities. I'm not responsible. They did it. You know, I just gave them the plan and I told them to do it and, you know, whatever. No, not going to cut it, but let's see what, the summary of our doctrine says about God's responsibility. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extendeth itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men. And that not by a bare permission, but such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding and otherwise ordering and governing of them, the sins, in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends. Yet so as the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. All right, so we're going to slow down a little here and unpack this some. So first of all, the statement of the theology, of the summary of our theology in the first several clauses is that this almighty God, this perfect God, shows himself, shows his goodness, his wisdom in his providence that even extends to sin. The first sin, Adam's sin, and other sins of angels and men. That's the thesis statement there. God's sovereign control of everything, his ordering of everything, his plan of everything extends even to the sin. So, somebody says, well, he does everything but the sin. No, 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 no. He ordains it all. Okay. Now, and then he says, and that, and just in that discussion, well, he lets it happen. No, it says not a bare permission. It's not just, okay, you know, I'll let that happen. I've got all these great plans, but I'll let this bad thing happen. I'll let it. I'll give my permission for you to sin, for this person to sin, for Pharaoh to say no. I'll give him permission. No. Okay. It's not just the bare, permission. It's his involvement, is his providence is such as has joined it, his permission, with a wise and powerful bounding and otherwise ordering and governing. Okay. So there's, he limits the sin, he bounds it, he orders it, it's part of his plan, and he governs it. He decides what's going to happen. Okay? What's the worst sin that's ever happened? Would you say? Anybody in the back? Crucifying of Jesus, right? Perfectly innocent man. Of course, we know he was the God-man. But the only person who never deserved to be, you know, beaten, brutalized, disrespected, and murdered was and done all those things and worse. Okay? Yet we read throughout Scripture that God planned that. It was his will. Isaiah says it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Jesus said, you know, this is going to happen. This is the plan. Okay. So that would be a, you know, example of that. And so if God did all that with the worst sin, should we be shying away from the idea that he does that with, you know, our middle sins, our, you know, less, quote, lesser sins of the lie that we told or the thing that we took or the person that we hurt or something like, you know, Stalin and Mao, you know, killing people to the millions, Hitler. Okay. I mean, it's on our human mind, in our human mind, worshiping the holy, loving, sinless, perfect God. That's hard to swallow, isn't it? You know, 20 million people. That was part of God's plan. Well, none of those 20 million were innocent. So, yeah, let's go back to the one that was innocent. And, you know, that was his plan. That was ordained. And the events that led up to that, down to the chickens, were part of God's plan. The chicken being the crow. Or rooster, I'm sorry, not the crow, the rooster that crowed, for Peter, right? That was all part of God's plan. Every piece of it, every part of it. Did I catch you off guard there? The crow that roosted. Yeah. The rooster that crowed. Okay. Difficult topic. We gotta, you know. Ease it up a little bit, right? Take the foot off the gas. Okay, so all of that is part of God's plan. Now, so we've gotten that part, but it says, yet so, it's to his own holy ends. He's accomplishing what he wants to accomplish, and they are perfect things that he's accomplishing. They're holy. They're glorifying to him. But the way this happens, the sinfulness proceeds only from the creature. Pharaoh made his choice. Okay, we make our choice to sin. Okay, and not from God, because God, being most holy and righteous, neither is or can be the author or approver of sin. Okay, approver, again, let's look at the right context there. Approver as in allowing or planning, yes, but approver as in, oh, that's a good thing, or, you know, that's fits my character. No. Okay. That is, he is not the one that would ever say, you know, I like that sin. I approve of doing things that way. In fact, he hates doing things that way. And at different points in scripture, he specifically uses that word. I hate these sins. I hate these attitudes that go in with these sins, even the attitude. Now, how do we bring those together? Elizabeth Elliot quotes a story about Charles Spurgeon, where a young woman asked that great preacher if it was possible to reconcile God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And according to the story, a young woman, he said, "You don't reconcile friends." Okay, these things actually fit together. You say, "Well, okay, that's a funny little anecdote, but I certainly can't understand that." Well, let's give you something from Sinclair Ferguson, who maybe goes more into the explanation of that. Not an explanation. Don't think you're going to understand this as soon as I give you this explanation. Ah, now I've got it. But he said, the totality of providence does not limit man's freedom any more than omnipresence limits man's ability to take up space. God is related to whereness, W-H-E-R-E-ness, in a totally different way than we are related to awareness. Okay? So in our limited experience and minds, we live in four dimensions. And, you know, so we think, this is that A follows B thing. We think, you know, if I'm here, I take up space, and you can't take up space, this space, at the same time. Unless I, you know, leave, but then I call fives, and then, so I still am taking up that space and the space that I'm in. Okay. But other than that, you know, we both can't be in the same space, but we know that God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. Okay. And that would include this, everywhere would include the space that I'm taking up. Okay. So, We do have a gap between some of the characteristics of God that go beyond our human four dimensions, time and space, the three dimensions of space, and this is definitely one of them. He has ordained everything, but we are responsible for the choices that we make. Okay. So and that's where we go back to, Spurgeon. Those are not enemies that need to be reconciled. They are friends. They are part of God's wonderful, amazing, plan. As we talked about last week, as Pastor Biggs talked about last week, the huge Jesus, the amazing creator, put together a world that is bounded by these four dimensions and yet governs it beyond those four dimensions. And it is marvelous in our eyes. And so we just stand in awe of it. We stand in awe of a Trinity. Okay. Where, you know, nowhere in the Bible is that word. Yet God clearly teaches that doctrine throughout the Bible. And again, it's beyond our senses. It's beyond the dimensions that we can grasp. Okay. So rejoice in the fact, that those two actually do fit together. They are friends, as Spurgeon said. All right. Any questions on that section? We have a comment? Right. It is a necessary part. I mean, as they say, if you have a story, somebody writes a story, and what was that book series that we read, the family that everybody was perfect, that you guys used to do read alouds? The Moody family, you know, and everybody, all the children, yes, mother, and this and that, and I don't, you know, I only heard, you know, bits and pieces of it if I happened to be home or something, and it'd be like, you know, really, where's the story here? I mean, it's fun, but come on, we need a villain. And, you know, even interesting superhero stories, you know, the villains are so weird and bad and everything, but why is that? I mean, how long is it interesting when Superman or Spider-Man or Batman, you know, takes care of the bank robbers? I mean, in theory, all badness should be gone from Gotham City, you know, fairly quickly, right? I mean, so to have a story, there has to be consummate evil, you know, or proximate evil that is similar to the powers, or there's really no story, you know. Judy? Mm. Right, right. Okay, got to roll. Section 5, the most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends. Okay, summarize this. God uses sin perfectly. And that really summarizes both 5 and 6. Here, it's in the life of the believer. He uses sin to accomplish his ends. It lists specific ends, very important one, humbling the believer, okay? And there's very, you know, various aspects of that. And then, you know, at the end, there's a catch-all and other reasons, but they're, you know, they're all good and holy reasons that sin is in the life of the believer. We were talking about chickens a few minutes ago and Peter and his sin. You know, I mean, that certainly was used in his life to transform him and prepare him for what God had to do with him. And, you know, there we could list that any number of ways. And the idea of humbling us is that comes over, you know, through a lot of this, these things, but specifically that they may be humbled. Really, sin is a pride issue. And that's when God restores us from our sin and we're humbled, we, you know, that is a main thing he has to do with us. Because when we sin, we're making ourselves God. We're saying, I don't have to follow his rules for whatever reason. And so we need to see that yes, we do. We need to see the restoration. We need to see the grace. We need to see a lot of things. But God uses sin perfectly in the believer's life to accomplish those ends. What about the unbelievers? That's section 6. And for those wicked and ungodly men whom God, as a righteous judge for former sins, doth blind and harden, from them he not only withholdeth his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understandings and wrought upon their hearts, but sometimes also withdraweth the gifts at which they had, and exposeth them to such objects as their corruption makes occasions of sin, and withal gives them over to their own sins, the temptations of the world, and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves, even under those means which God useth for the softening of others. So, first of all, one contrast I want to point out in 5, God says he first thing he uses these temptations and corruption of their own hearts to chastise them for former sins, and the second in chapter 6, section 6, he says, as a righteous judge for former sins blinds and hardens. Now, just for the sake of time, I won't throw this out for discussion, but chastising, sometimes we read that as punishment, but not here. Okay, does God punish us for our sins? A believer? The elect? No. Punishment for sin, the punishment for sin is death, and we don't get that. Okay? So chastising is the idea, which is probably the more common use of it, the upbraiding, the disciplining, the correcting aspect. And that's what God uses sin in our lives for. But the non-believer, he uses sin as the judge. And it says things like he even takes away the gifts they had. So they may have been raised in a Christian home. They may have heard the scripture, and that goes to the end, where he talks about he uses means that for some it would be softening them. Okay, we hear the gospel and we're saved. Okay, we're raised in church and we're saved, but that person next to us who was also raised in church got harder and harder. It's a gift of God, but he doesn't use it the same in everybody's life. Of course, we know other places we'll talk about. It has nothing to do with us. It's not our, you were the better person. You were dressed better or something, in church. Okay. So he uses sin perfectly in our lives, and he uses it as part of his plan for those who are going to be judged, but still controlling, bounding it, not letting any of us be as bad as we could be or want to be when we're giving into sin. Well, all of this, especially when we see God being sovereign and we're struggling with that and seeing, how dark people can be, those that are under his judgment could leave us thinking, difficult thoughts and maybe not as hopeful, but he ends, or the divines end, with the special place that God has for his church. As the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner it taketh care of his church and disposeth all things to the good thereof. Okay, and we are part of his church in Romans 8:28. Makes that very specific, that God works all things together for good for those that love him and are called according to his purpose. That we don't have to just read this and say, well, God's going to take care of the church, but, I could be, blasted. No, you could be blasted, but if you are, it's for your good and it's for the church's good. And that is a great hope that he uses sin, but he uses it perfectly in our lives. Even that for good, even that sin in the church, the sin, of a pastor, the sin of a couple caught in adultery that tears up the church, the sin of families divided in the church. God uses those things perfectly for the good of the church, for the good of the believers. Okay. What a great hope. And that's where the reconciliation, to the extent that it needs to be, of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility really comes in. Because without that, without God's sovereignty, all we would have is out of control sin. And do we really want to be exposed to that? I mean, how would anything get done in God's plan and to glorify him if sin was in control instead of God? So when we are having those difficulties, this is our hope. God is in control, and it's not a stoic, God's in control. It's thanks be to God. He is in control, and he's working this for the good of me, and he has a special care for his church, and I'm part of that. Okay? Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, we praise you, we know we can't understand this perfectly, but we pray that we would understand it more and more, especially that we would have it in our hearts and minds, just to the depths of our bones, that we can trust you, that we can trust in your control, even over the bad things, even over the difficult things, and we can trust in your love as our great caring Father and the sovereign King of the universe. In Jesus' name, amen.